We have been studying Abraham's journey of faith and learning lessons for our own walk of faith all along the way. As we live our lives of faith, nothing seems probably to test our faith as much as do family problems. As we read Genesis chapter 21, we find this is true in Abraham's journey of faith also. Here we read of a conflict between Abraham's two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. And you think, well, that was just something in the past, but this conflict still has spiritual applications, even to this day. So if you would go with me to Genesis 21, and let's read this account in more detail. Here we find the Old Testament lessons from this conflict of Abraham's sons. So the child, that was little baby Isaac, grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah, and you remember this is the mother of Isaac, saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Therefore she said to Abraham, "Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir of my son, namely with Isaac." And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice. Now notice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman, because he is your seed." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water, and putting it on her shoulder, he gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. Then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba, and the water in the skin was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. Then she went and sat down across from him at a distance of about a bow shot. And she said to herself, "Let me not see the death of the boy." So she sat opposite him and lifted her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad. Then the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, "What ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. So God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness, and he became an archer. He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Kind of a strange domestic story here, but one that I think we can learn much from. As we go through here, you will find five individuals in this story. So let's look at this story from these individuals' points of view. First of all, the promised child. The promised child. Now, little baby Isaac was the long-awaited child of promise. Remember, Abraham and Sarah had waited all their lives to have a child. We don't know how old Abraham and Sarah were when they were married. I have no idea. Maybe in their 30s, maybe in their 40s. And if it had been, there were all those years when they lived in Ur of the Chaldees that they wanted a baby, probably prayed for a baby, and no baby. Abraham was then called by God to leave his home, Ur of the Chaldees, to leave and come to the land of Canaan, the land of promise. That was at 75 years old. At that time, he promised Abraham, "I know you're old, I know that you're childless, but you will have descendants." 25 years passed before Isaac was born. The promise was fulfilled. Now, Isaac is a very special individual. If you look at the life of Isaac, in many ways, he's a beautiful picture, a type, a foreview of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He had a miraculous birth. Jesus had a virgin birth. That obviously is a greater miracle. Later on, Isaac will receive a bride, and the servant will go a great distance and bring a bride back for Isaac. That is a beautiful picture of how the Holy Spirit today is causing a bride to come into be, the church of Jesus Christ, and people are being saved. And at the rapture of the church, we will go to be with our Lord, with our husband. And then also at the sacrifice on Mount Moriah, Isaac looked like he was going to die, but he escaped death and kind of had a resurrection, not a literal resurrection, but a picture of a resurrection. In Abraham's eyes, he was as good as dead, and yet now he's alive. That is a beautiful picture of our Lord's death on that same mountain, Mount Moriah, where he died for our sins and literally 3 days later rose from the dead for our salvation. So Isaac's a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. Now, at this time, it says he's weaned. Different cultures. We think, well, a child's weaned pretty young. Well, back then in the Middle Eastern and ancient cultures, about age 3. So Isaac's probably about age 3. He's weaned. And Abraham throws a party for this. And everybody's celebrating. They're having a great time. But there was one individual, at least, that was not happy. And we find an angry youth. As I said, not everyone was happy with the arrival of Isaac in the household. Who's Ishmael? You may remember the story how Sarah had one time said to Abraham after many years, God said, you're going to have children, but did God say that would be through me? And Abraham would have had to say, well, no, he didn't specifically say that you would be the mother of the child. She said, well, then take my servant, Hagar, and have a child through her. Now, in other words, have a secondary wife known as a concubine. Now, anytime you find plurality of wives in the Bible, you find trouble. God permitted, but it was not his perfect plan at any time. And so this slave girl became a secondary wife, a concubine, and through her, Ishmael was born. Now, if Isaac is about age 3, Ishmael now is not a little boy. Do not get that idea that he's this little boy and going around and one little boy is teasing another little boy. No, Ishmael is about 17 years old. In that culture, he was old enough to get married and start his own family. So he is basically on the threshold of adulthood, or basically an adult. And so before this, Ishmael, before the birth of Isaac, Ishmael had been the center of attention of the camp. He was the heir apparent of all that Abraham owed. And remember, Abraham was a very rich man. All kinds of herds, all kinds of flocks. At one time, he was able to put into the field over 300 soldiers of his own servants. Big camp. And Ishmael now is thinking, all this is mine when Dad dies. Now at the age of 17, when he sees his little brother who was born and came into the camp, and he's 3 years old, he's jealous. He's resentful. And he angrily evidenced this by mocking little 3-year-old Isaac. I have a 17-year-old. It's not just teasing, as one brother will tease another brother. And guys, you really shouldn't do that. But teasing does happen a lot of times in a family. That's not one little brother teasing another little brother or something like that. No, this is a 17-year-old basically man teasing or mocking a little 3-year-old child, a toddler. Now, the word mock here, the way it's phrased, has the idea to jest, to make sport of, to play with, not simply to laugh. In other words, he is ridiculing this little child. He's being very maliciously scorning Isaac, whom God has wonderfully brought into the family. He's being disrespectful and disparaging even of God's promise. Next enters a protective mother. Never get a mother mad at you about her little child. Sarah saw these outward actions of this spiteful teenager, and she read within it an inward hatred that was in his heart. She understood what future danger there was to her son if this youth remained in the camp. If Ishmael grew continually even further into manhood, he was going to make Isaac's life a living hell. in this camp by his words, by his actions, causing heartache and possibly even death to her son. And so, being a protective mother, she takes it to Abraham and she demands, throw out this bondwoman, this slave girl, throw her out of the camp and throw her son out of the camp. Enters the sorrowful father. He has been rejoicing about his little 3-year-old and now he's sorrowing over his 17-year-old. I think there can be no doubt as we read this story, Abraham loved Ishmael. He'd seen him grow from a little baby with pride, or fatherly pride. He had delighted in his youthful accomplishments, probably had overlooked some of the negative things in his life and hadn't dealt with them. But he had invested himself attempting to see this young boy grow into a young man and eventually grow into a godly man. He must have been heartbroken when Sarah pointed the danger out to Isaac and demanded that Ishmael be removed. Now, I don't know about you, but my natural reaction, if I had been Abraham, would have been, whoa. It was your suggestion in the first place that brought about Ishmael. But probably Abraham, being 100 years old or 103 by this time, is a little bit wiser than that. And so he didn't mention it. And so he took it to heart, was sorrowful over it, and I'm sure took it to God in prayer. God then spoke to him. And he told him that this was the right course of action. He said, remember that it's Isaac who is going to be the child of promise, who thinks all these promises will be fulfilled. But then he also assured Abraham that God himself would protect Ishmael and bless the youth and make him a great nation. And so Abraham sent Ishmael away. Let's next notice the exiled bondwoman. I don't know about you, but when I read the story, Abraham's manner of sending Ishmael and his mother away seem harsh at first when you read it. This is not a small camp. This is a large encampment. He's a chieftain in a sense. He's almost like a sheik. He has great riches. He has great mind power. I read this. He gives them a skin of water, probably some food, and says, probably to them, God bless you. And they leave the camp. I can't help wondering when I read this, why didn't he send them camels? Why didn't he send camels with them loaded down with provisions? He had soldiers. Why didn't he send some people along the way to guide them and protect them? Why is he sending them out with basically the bare necessities? Well, it has been pointed out that his actions were in keeping with the customs of the time. Abraham had come from Ur of the Chaldees over in the Babylonian area. And in that area, there was what was known as the Code of Hammurabi, the great Babylonian law code of Mesopotamia. And it basically said, if you're going to send a servant away there, this is the way you would do it. You don't have, you know, you're giving them their freedom. That's all they need. Indeed, there was another common law that stipulated that the father could grant freedom to a slave woman and the child or children she bore and give them their freedom, but in which case they would forfeit any inheritance that was supposedly theirs. Okay, so maybe it was customary. It still seems a little harsh, at least to me. But as I was studying this week and listening and reading, something was pointed out to me in my studies. More than the customs of the time, Abraham did this in faith. You might kind of sit back and go, in faith? But it was. He was relying upon God's promise to take care of Ishmael. God had said to Abraham, I will take care of him. I will bless him. I will make him into a great nation. And Abraham had already seen how God had fulfilled promises throughout his life. And finally, he'd even seen the promise fulfilled with Isaac. And so in faith, he sends Ishmael out. Now, it would have been only natural for Abraham to have tried to provide everything for Ishmael, attempting to do God's job. But he wisely knew that God would do a better job than Abraham himself could ever do. And so he released him into God's care. I think that speaks to us who are parents today. We have our children. We are Christians. We pray for them. We do everything we can to invest ourselves in them. And the time comes where we need to see them begin to leave the nest. And it's time to let them go, but we still want to keep them close, don't we? We still want to do everything we can. And I'm not saying it's not right to help them. It is. It's not right to, it's not wrong to give advice. It's not wrong to help financially if we can. But sometimes we want to overdo that. We want to do everything, and we're trying to do God's job. A number of years ago when Esther, I think it went for a semester at Pensacola Christian College, I was introduced to a term I'd never heard before because they were trying to tell the parents, okay, they're here now, let us take care of them. And I was introduced to a term called helicopter parents. What's a helicopter parent? It's a parent that just wants to hover over their child. I mean, today we have these cell phones, and if you send a child to college or they're out, we can talk to them all day long and say, what class are you going to now? What's that teacher like? We could do all of that. And the schools are saying, don't do that. Don't hover over them. Let them be their own. I remember when I went back to college, I'm sure Renee told me some of the same stories. We got dropped off at college. We didn't know really anybody. Bye. We were on our own. Now, my freshman year, they actually had one phone in our dorm room that we could talk to the parents. Of course, that was back with long distance. I think the year before myself and before that, there was a phone on the entire floor of the dorm. So if the phone rang, somebody picked up and said, you know, who do you want to talk to? And they had to chase them down. At least we had them in our own room. So I usually talk to my folks once a week. But not today. I mean, you can just micromanage, as it were, their entire lives. And God is saying, I have promised to take care of him. Don't micromanage. Leave him in my hands. I've made promises. And when we need to release our children, do what we can to help, but let God do God's job instead of us trying to do God's job. Well, Hagar and Ishmael wander now and out into those barren lands. And after some days, maybe they get lost. And they're wandering this rugged land down there, and the water runs out, the provisions run out, and death seems imminent. But then we also have a sixth person, the gracious Lord. After placing Ishmael under a bush, remember he's a 17-year-old, he's not a little boy. She leaves him under a bush. She goes a distance away and begins to cry, and I imagine crying out to God. And notice it says, the angel of God calls to her from heaven. Now, 17 odd years before, she had fled from Sarah and the different things, been out in the wilderness, and the angel of the Lord spoke to her, which is Jesus himself. God himself spoke to her. I believe this is the same individual. I think this is Jesus talking to her from heaven. But here he's not called the angel of the Lord, because the angel of the Lord, the word Lord there is Jehovah or Yahweh. It's the covenant name of God. Ishmael's not part of the covenant. Isaac is. But he's still God to Ishmael. He's still the creator. He's still the provider. And so he's the one who gives life-sustaining power. And so he calls to Hagar. Hagar seems to have forgotten the promises of God, forgotten the things that God had spoken to her in the past. He says, what is ailing you? And then he opens her eyes and she sees what she could not see before. There's a well over there with water. She goes, fills the skin with water, goes back to Ishmael, probably props him up and gives him to drink. One person said, what a touching story. The bondwoman alone without help and the God of grace calling from heaven. So the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of believing sinners today and directs them to the water of life, Jesus Christ. I find it interesting in this account that God said when he spoke to her, I have heard the young boy's or the young man's cry. Not Hagar's, but Ishmael's. Ishmael had learned enough from Abraham to know about the true God and had called to him. Ishmael's name actually means God hears. 17 years before, God had heard Hagar's cry of affliction and had protected her. Now, at this time, he hears Ishmael's cry. We should remember that in our own experience, God always hears even our faintest cry and will respond in just the right time to us when we know him. And then we learn in this passage of God's continuing grace in the lad's growth. He continued to grow to manhood. He was married an Egyptian girl. By the way, remember his mom was Egyptian, so she went back to Egypt and found a wife for him. And we later learn that he grew to manhood. He had 12 sons, which established the Ishmaelite nation. God did indeed keep his gracious promise to Abraham to make of his son Ishmael a great nation. What an account. But then we turn to the New Testament. And in the New Testament, we learn a lesson based on this conflict between Abraham's son. As you go through the Old Testament, you will find Ishmael and the Ishmaelites, his descendants, mentioned over and over and over again. When you come to the New Testament, you will never find Ishmael mentioned by name in the New Testament. But you will find him alluded to in the book of Galatians, chapter 4, as Abraham's son by the bond woman. And the conflict between Ishmael and Isaac is used by Paul as an illustration of the conflict between law and grace. Go with me, please. Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31. Let me give you some context as you're turning there. The Galatians, Paul had gone to them, a missionary journey, his first missionary journey, had won people to Christ, and the church, and different churches were established throughout southern Galatia. After Paul had gone back, some other people followed him who were Jewish people, what we usually refer to as the legalizers. They came in and said, "Oh, brother Paul came and told you about Jesus. That's good. But did he also tell you that you need to become good Jews? You need to keep the law. You men need to be circumcised. You need to keep the Sabbath days. You need to keep the feast days. You need to keep all of the dietary regulations. You need to keep the law." That's why we call them legalizers. He says, you need to do all these things if you're really going to be saved and grow. Paul hears about that and writes back to deal with this heresy. And he says here in chapter 4, verses 21 through 31, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above, heavenly Jerusalem, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, and you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." Now, Paul does something here which is never found anywhere else in the New Testament. He takes a historical event and gives it an allegorical meaning. He says, which things are symbolic? The King James Version says, which things are an allegory? Well, what's an allegory? An allegory is an illustration that depicts a general principle. It is a narrative that has a deeper meaning behind it. In an allegory, the people and events, whether imaginary or historical, stand for something else beyond the actual story itself. Now, may I say very clearly, allegory is normally not a legitimate approach to scripture interpretation. So don't be going to New Testament passages and making them an allegory, or Old Testament passages and just making them allegories. But here in this passage, the same Holy Spirit who inspired Moses to write the history inspired Paul to write an allegory. And may I say it's the only allegory throughout the Bible. By this, Paul shows us that these events had a symbolic meaning. He does not mean to imply they didn't actually take place. They did. But he uses them as an illustration. An illustration of what? He says, legalism was symbolized in the life of Ishmael, while grace was symbolized in the life of Isaac. Paul begins by wanting to know, do you really understand what you're doing? His arguments here is saying that the Judaizers, these legalists, are basing their arguments upon the regulations of Moses, while ignoring the promises made to Abraham. Consequently, their legalism was biblically unfounded. It didn't hold water. And Paul then uses the historical account of Ishmael and Isaac and draws from it basic truths about the Christian's relationship to the law of Moses. The legalists, the Judaizers, were counting on their heritage from Abraham. They said, we're children of Abraham. In other words, we're saved because we're children of Abraham. And Paul's saying, you know, it's not really important who your father was. It's more important who your mother was. Ishmael illustrates those born under the law. His mother was Hagar, a slave. And so he was born under law. He represents the spiritual descendants of Hagar who believe that they can be saved by keeping the law, the power of the human flesh. Historically, Ishmael was produced in the normal way, a child of human flesh. Hagar and Ishmael illustrate what can be called the flesh principle. Rejecting God's promise, rejecting the way of faith, and trying to fulfill the will of God on our own. I will earn my salvation. When you operate according to the flesh principle, you work to obtain that which God wants to give you freely. Salvation. Thus, Ishmael illustrates legalism. Self-effort. He was a son born in the natural way and represented all who have not experienced salvation by grace, who have experienced only natural birth, not the second birth, the spiritual birth from above. He was born into slavery. He symbolized those in bondage to the law. How about Isaac? Oops, getting ahead of myself. Isaac illustrates those under grace. Those under grace. He represents the spiritual descendants of Abraham who are saved through receiving God's promise by simple faith. Isaac was born supernaturally because of Abraham's faith. Thus, he illustrates faith. He represents all those who come to God by simple, childlike faith and receive the gift of salvation. Thus, Christians are saved by God's grace, what we don't deserve, not by the law, not by trying to deserve it, because we can't. We are not the children of the bondwoman and legalism. We are children of faith represented by Sarah and heaven. We are saved through faith, believing God's promises that he saves us on the basis of grace rather than our works. And if you are going to heaven, if you are saved, you have to accept Christ by simple faith, and you have God's grace, what you don't deserve, because Jesus did it all. If you try to earn it, you're going to fail. You can't. And so legalism is symbolized in the life of Ishmael, while grace was symbolized in the life of Isaac. Secondly, we learn from this passage that the child of legalism persecuted the child of grace. And just as Ishmael persecuted Isaac, would have been glad to have seen Isaac dead, so the Jews of the time of Paul, who sought justification by their human efforts, persecuted Christians who are trusting God's promise of justification by faith. And you see that persecution in the book of Acts. Well, Pastor, that's the past. Why even bring it up? Because lastly, the conflict continues to rage in our day. There is still today that conflict between legalism and grace. Legalism still desires to call individuals away from grace. There are those today who will tell you that unless you keep this day or that day as a holy day, unless you eat this type of food and do not eat another type of food, if you dress in this way and not in that way, etc., 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 you cannot be right in the eyes of God. You have to keep all these rules. But may I say that grace does not do that. Grace says keep the principles of God's word and live in a way that honors God rather than marking off a list of do's and don'ts while thinking that that's going to save you and make you spiritual. It's not that we shouldn't live righteous lives. We shouldn't do certain things in our lives. Those are good. But we don't look at them and say, oh, I did that, I did that, I did that, therefore I'm more spiritual than you. Or I did these things and now that means I'm going to heaven. No. We're saved by grace. We grow by grace. Not because we've done some checklist. And legalism still today hates the recipients of grace. The legalist hates the gospel of the free grace of God. God has promised a full, free, and eternal salvation to everyone and anyone who will trust in His Son for salvation. We who have believed are children of promise. But the children of legality cannot understand this. No one hates grace as much as a man or a woman trying to save themselves by their own efforts and good works. So do not be surprised when we are persecuted by our spiritual half-brothers, that is, religious people who claim to be saved but really aren't. You see, the only way to overcome legalism is to turn completely to grace. We must recognize the absolute incompatibility of man-made religion and God's provision of salvation by grace. In regards to eternal salvation, we must reject the law's plan of good works and instead accept God's free offer of grace by receiving Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. The answer to spiritual bondage is redemption. Now, after we've accepted Christ as Savior, don't fall into the trap of thinking I have to do all these things here or God's not going to like me. No. In regards to spiritual growth, we must refuse to believe that we can make ourselves deserving of God's blessings. And instead realize that God blesses us through His unmerited grace, just because He loves us. The answer to legal bondage is discernment. Again, it's not saying that we shouldn't have standards. We shouldn't say, I want to do these things. But not thinking that if I don't do those things, God won't love me. God loves us. And we should return that love by wanting to live for Him. Not trying to earn His love. Thus, Abraham's family difficulties not only gives us insight into experiencing faith in daily life, but also gives us an object lesson in the relationship of grace versus law in our spiritual lives. Which are you living under today? Are you trying to live under law, or are you living under grace? Are you vainly trying to be saved by your own works and religious actions? Or have you surrendered to God and accepted His way of salvation by faith alone in Jesus Christ and just asking Him to be your Savior and becoming part of His family? And if you have come God's way and trusted in Christ as your personal Savior, are you hopelessly attempting to live the Christian life in your own strength by a set of rigid rules and regulations? Or are you relying on God to empower you to follow his principles as you walk the life of faith? Let's bow. Our Father in heaven, we have looked at this historical account. May it be more than history to us. May you speak to us through it. And may we check our lives, dear Lord, and make sure that we're not trying to earn salvation, but rather that we've accepted Jesus. And if there be one here or one who later listens to this message, we ask, dear Lord, that that person will see their need of Jesus right now. Go to him in prayer. Admit, dear Lord, that he or she is a sinner and on their way to hell. But realize that Jesus died in their place, being God paying that price, and wants to save them. And right now, ask Jesus to be their Savior. And then ask for strength, dear Lord, to then live for you. Father, may those of us who know Jesus stop trying to check off a checklist, but rather live by grace and serve you from love. To you be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me? Let's close with one more song. Just as I am. That is the only way that we can come to God as we are.
Bless you and be with you and protect you as you go your ways. You're dismissed.